Good morning. Hear now the remainder of Jesus' return to the synagogue in Nazareth as a wonder-filled crowd flips instantly to fear and anger. I will be reading from Luke chapter 4, verses 22 through 30. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time. When the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Upside down, upside down, this world is upside down.
It is really great to see you, and week in and week out, as I think about who gathers for worship and what has happened in the week past, you know, there is just this huge challenge to speak to the heart of each person through just however many different experiences there are in the number of seats that are filled. And so whatever God is doing in your heart and life, I hope that the Holy Spirit of God speaks to you today. I hope that as God's word is proclaimed, that word is able to speak right to your very heart, and that if you need comfort, you would find comfort. If you need hope, that you would find hope. If you would need challenge, you would find challenge. And the challenge in all of this is to speak also in the boldness of the kind of scripture that we read. And that's been the struggle this week. I had two questions as I wrestled with the scripture that you just heard. The first question is, why did everybody get so mad so fast? I have to admit, I've never planned a response time at the end of the sermon quite like what we experience in that scripture, as Jesus is in his hometown synagogue, sort of doing their thing, going to speak, and as he preaches a message. You know, when we plan worship services, and I've done this a long time, hundreds of times, I've never done it where it's like sermon, prayer, song, throw the preacher off the cliff, benediction. Like, just never kind of came up. And up to now, I was pretty glad about that. I thought that was a good thing. But here, Jesus sort of elicits that response. As Ron Burgundy has said, well, that escalated quickly. So what got people, I don't know if it's appropriate to use Anchorman as in a sermon I just did. What is that about? Because on the surface, it doesn't, even as sort of challenging as Jesus is being, why are people so mad so fast? Sort of just hold that question. The second question is sort of related to it. Why does Jesus do nothing to tone that down? If anything, Jesus seems to be kind of going right to the pressure point and sort of saying the thing that probably needs to be said in his home context, but that is dangerous to say. So I've heard it said that leadership is the art of disappointing people at the rate they can handle it. Have you ever heard that? Maybe that's how, if you think about the leadership that you exhibit in your life, maybe that's the way you think of it. Most of us probably don't. And so maybe there's something to that. But Jesus must think his hometown folks can handle a lot if he's disappointing them at the rate they can handle it. This is no prosperity gospel sermon. No, you're too blessed to be stressed. No, you do your best and God will do the rest. He really does challenge them. And we need to know what's behind that. So today is part two of Jesus's first sermon, first recorded sermon in Luke 4. And we started this last week as Jesus gets up and reads the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and announces really the mission statement of his ministry, where he will proclaim good news to the poor and freedom of for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and to announce the Jubilee restoration year of God. And what we are witnessing in that opening sermon is the beginning of his mission to turn the world upside down, hence the name of our series, The Upside Down Kingdom, to challenge us in our preconceived notions and to shake out what isn't quite what it needs to be, sort of turn things on our head and on their head, and at some point along the way to just disrupt us. It seems to me like that is part of what God is doing through Jesus, what Jesus wants to do as he announces the kingdom of God. So we remember that we are in Nazareth. This is Jesus' hometown. There are 1,500 to 2,000 people. It's a small town where everybody knows everything. Immanuel Kant supposedly said, the nice thing about living in a small town is that if you don't know what you're doing, somebody else does. And so that context is really important. I think we hear the boldness of Jesus with the familiarity of Jesus with the people that he's talking to. And that actually is pretty important. Also going on is that Jesus has started to gain popularity. People are noticing him. He has moved to Capernaum, which is a little more of a sort of egalitarian kind of place. And he's come back now home with the buzz that's going around about what he's been doing. And so the people are excited. They swell with pride. This must be Joseph's boy. They remember when he was little. They think about their role in helping raise him. This is their hometown boy. And so as he proclaims good news to the poor, they think, well, some of us are poor, so that's good. And then as he announces freedom for those who have been held back in any way, they think about the ways they've been held back and the way he's going to deal with that. It's about time somebody stood up and said that. And then as Jesus announces that God is setting all things right, they are overjoyed of how that would impact them. They hear a sermon and it's about them. Now be honest, have you ever heard a challenging sermon and thought it was about somebody else? Right? Sort of like, so-and-so needs to be here to hear that. And they're not. So then you're like in this quandary, like what do? Like you sort of very graciously send them a link to the sermon. Thought you might enjoy listening to this, right? Or you grab one of the CDs out on the way out and you just sort of put it, you know, in their hand and said, man, this was inspiring. I thought you would really like to hear it. You've never done that. So this is sort of the opposite of that. And we do this too, like when there's good stuff sort of being announced, like, well, obviously that's good news. I'm glad to hear it. And so doesn't it feel good to think about how God wants to bless us and help us and comfort us and give us the desires of our hearts? Prosperity preachers have made their living exploiting this impulse in us. The issue is that God does want to bless us. There's enough truth in that for it to be believable. That part is right there in the original calling of God's people, wound up in the DNA of the entire God movement through the Bible, right there in the calling of the founding father, Abraham. God says to him, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I'll bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. Later, in a couple, about three chapters later, God takes Abraham out under the nighttime sky and says, look at the number of stars. If you could count them, if you could count the stars, that would, if you could, your offspring would be more than these. And so Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness. The prosperity angle on that is name it and claim it. Abraham had faith. God delivered on his promises to Abraham, and that is partly how it works. It's true. That's the way it works. But equally true is the second half of that call to Abraham. If you look at Genesis 12:2 and 3, there's the blessing part and then the calling part, and kind of in repetition. And in that part of the second half of the call of Abraham, we read, and you, Abraham, will be a blessing, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And it seems that it is that particular part of the promise that Jesus felt compelled to talk about when he went home to preach, what he felt like needed to be there in the opening statement of his ministry as a whole. Jesus was announcing good news for everybody, the kingdom that is judged by how it affects the weak, the prisoner, the poor, the weakest person in the community, and not just our own community, but in the community of others. Still, who could blame Nazareth for thinking that it was somewhat about them? This was their hometown boy, Joseph's son. They were very likely the few, the proud, the faithful. If anybody's in, why wouldn't they be in? And who could have blamed Jesus for living into that a little bit? Everybody wants to be accepted by, especially by, the people who helped raise them. You know, you want to please people. If you don't, in a way, there's probably something wrong with you. Yet Jesus not only takes up and sort of pushes against that impulse, but really comes out pretty strong. He doesn't play into the impulse to be accepted by his hometown people. Instead, he mentions two Old Testament stories. He says, "Do you remember Elijah? And there was a drought for 3.5 years. But Elijah was not sent to the widows of Israel, but to a widow in Sidon." Important note for us, Sidon was a Gentile region. These were people outside of God's covenant people. They did not grow up singing Father Abraham in Vacation Bible School. That wasn't their deal. People that Jesus was associated with and Jews were associated with did not associate with these folks. They were the sinful, godless other. And then he mentions Elisha, and he says there were many lepers in Israel when Elisha was around, and he healed only one, and that leper was Naaman, a Syrian. You want to guess what we know about Naaman the Syrian? He is a sworn Gentile enemy of Israel. And so the contrast is striking. The hometown in crowd and the hostile outsider. If anybody should be in, it's Nazareth. If anybody should be out, it's Naaman. And that's the upside down kingdom. And the need to push that point is part of Jesus' initial entry into ministry. Jesus flips their expectations on purpose because it was a message they needed to hear. Now, here's where we sort of need to push pause. What we need to determine is that was there just something wrong with them, like the people of Nazareth? Something going on with them that this makes this a very specific kind of contextual thing where Jesus needed to kind of help them understand something they didn't understand? Or is there something more universal to it? And with it, not just sort of like the in-crowd, out-crowd thing, but also the impulse to get angry when that's challenged, when that's flipped upside down, to feel threatened, to be overwhelmed by that. And truth be told, I think the only way to answer that is in the sort of soul-searching of our own hearts. It's not something you can do for somebody else. But to start to begin to recognize if that impulse, both to be sort of more focused on me and mine, and also sort of upset when that gets challenged, whether that's going on in you. And I will tell you that in the last few years, I feel like God has kind of been working on me to reveal that very thing. That is actually really possible to do all the good things and it still be about you. For me to preach a sermon and really hope that you don't want to throw me off a cliff at the end of it, but actually that you like me more because of how I do it, and to please you and to play into all of that thing. That it's possible to do all the good things and then say, see, I'm a good person. That goodness becomes almost the obstacle to being able to see outside myself. I have felt that impulse in myself, so I'm sort of answering that question. But the funny thing about it is, it's sort of this process of ongoing discovery, at least for me. I think I'm a selfless person, and then I have children and realize that I'm pretty selfish, that I want to lay there when they're crying and hope Jenny gets up first, right? don't act like you haven't done it, right? Like, you just lay there, pretend like you're asleep. You just suddenly pretty much can't hear anything as that child screams. And I think Jenny did that to me. I don't think I ever did that to her, actually. Along life, as we go, we realize that there is this ongoing and annoying, actually, challenge to get out of ourselves. And so I think the message that those people needed to hear was a way of summarizing for Jesus the call of Abraham, that original call, saying it this way: God is for you, but don't make it about you. And each one of us in our own hearts can only wrestle with what it means to live into that calling. What we see is that rather than contracting inward, God's circle of inclusion is expanding outward. It's for everyone. We are being called, Jesus very clearly is calling us to care about people that we might not naturally care about. And ultimately, he's going to show us, to go to the end of the story, that he is willing to lay down his life to die for those very people. Jesus will say, if you want to gain your life, you need to lose it. You know, what's interesting is positive psychology, kind of sort of modern ways of exploring how we thrive and flourish, has discovered this very thing. It's the very words of Jesus, that if we seek out our own happiness and we make life about us and happiness becomes our focus, we never find it. Seeking happiness is the surest way not to ever be happy. Conversely, the more we are able to find how our lives are part of something bigger and how life is about giving and how we are pulled into this something, this thing that involves us but isn't about us, conversely, that's actually how we become happy. Back to the parenting example, the hard part is that it's maybe not immediate. Like, studies show that when we become parents, we are less happy for a little while in some ways. Why? Because your life is totally disrupted, right? It's natural. And it's hard. And that's part of the process. So there's this sort of down before there's an up. What it also shows is that as time goes on, the kind of people who learn to give their lives away find more meaning in their lives. That we are ultimately happier when we stop seeking happiness. But there's a tension. It's hard. There's a point for each one of us where we'll have to wrestle with what that means. And in the context here, the people really are frustrated with Jesus. Who could have blamed them for wanting to at least think, finally, something is about us? But Jesus does not do that. So why do they get so mad? Is there something wrong with them? Or is there something more universal going on? Let's go to another Bible story, one that you probably have heard of. And many people, since the time of Jesus' sermon, have seen parallels between his sermon and another story in the Bible, what we find in the book of Jonah, the story of Jonah. You may remember that God wants to send Jonah to Nineveh, the great enemies of Israel, the horrible, atrocious Assyrians, to tell them to repent or the bad things are going to happen to them. And Jonah doesn't want to go. Why? Because he thinks that God might actually let them repent. And so he's so against the idea because it's just so far outside of what he thinks should happen is that he basically goes in the opposite direction to Tarshish and gets on a boat, and then the whole fish thing happens, and then he's spit out to do what God told him to do in the first place. And so Jonah goes, and the Ninevites listen to him, and they repent, and God forgives them, and God relents from punishing these Gentile enemies of the Jewish people. And this is how Jonah responds. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. It's a very similar thing to what we hear as the people respond to Jesus' sermon. They become angry. So it seems like there's a parallel here and maybe something universal going on. And so then it continues. He prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. And then he starts describing God in the very classic sort of description of God throughout the Bible, but it doesn't sound like he's happy about it. It sounds like an accusation. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sin and calamity. He's so whiny, and that's the point. That's the point of Jonah. It's intended to be so drastic that you're like, that doesn't make any sense, and that's the point. Jonah is so whiny, so he says, "Now, Lord, take away my life." And you're like, what? That's a little extreme. "For it's better for me to die than to live," so that it can set up this question from God. But God says to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So we could just bring that question up to Nazareth. Is it right for you to be angry about what God wants to do? Some of you will know the name Tony Campolo. He's been a leader in the church for quite a long time. He has a classic story, one that I love, of how about a diner and being in the diner and hearing people talk there late at night, and some women who are prostitutes, what he calls prostitutes, were there, and one of them says that her birthday's tomorrow and that she's never had a birthday party. And so, long story short, they throw a birthday party for her in the diner. And at the end of the story, after it's all over, the owner of the diner says, "Now tell me about what you do and about this church thing and your ministry and all that. I don't understand it, but I do want to be a part of something where people throw birthday parties for prostitutes." Tony Campolo is married to Peggy, and he likes to share that Peggy's favorite story, so we're already kind of in the vein of these folks. Peggy's favorite story is a made-up one. Is a story of going to heaven and Peter and Paul being in heaven. And so Peter, as you know, classically, and we hear the story, he's at the gate and deciding whether people are allowed into heaven. And then Paul, sort of being the administrator that we kind of figure out that he is going around taking tabs of people who are in heaven, counting, doing the census and all that, and comes with a problem that Peter has got the numbers of the people being let in, and Paul's finding that there are more people in heaven than there should be, according to the books. And so they do their research, and they find out the problem, and it's Jesus, because he keeps sneaking people over the wall. So in those two stories, we see in how we live, and then the life to come, what's the reality on earth, and what is the reality in heaven, this impulse of Jesus that is kind of challenging for us because it pushes our sense of what is right and what is just. So the clue to why this is such a big deal actually comes back from the Jonah story. Jonah had gone to a spot east of the city to basically watch the fireworks, to see God do what God's supposed to do. And God, of course, isn't going to do that, and Jonah's not very happy about it. And so he's still kind of having his pity party. And again, so extreme, what happens is a plant grows up over him and shades his bald head. In the lights of the deal, I get it, in the sun, it's to ease his discomfort, the Bible says. Which, again, like, you know, he's been through a lot. Couldn't you just throw this guy a bone, right? A little plant to shade him. And then a worm comes the next day and the plant dies. And Jonah is worse than he was before. And he says, it would be better, again, for me to die than to live. And this is how God responds to Jonah. "You have been concerned about this plant, though you didn't tend it or make it grow. This sounds so fantastical, that's the point. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I, God, not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" I think we find in that a little bit what Jesus is concerned about. That the greatest challenge of all of our lives is actually to give our lives away. And also the great possibility of all of our lives is to give our lives away. For it to bless us but not be about us. For God to be for us but we don't make it about us. And also how challenging it will be to call a bunch of people around the world through the ages to this thing. This very thing. To give their lives away. His words, God's words to Jonah is, "You're all worked up about how this affects you. And not at all worked up about how this affects 100,000 people. That you know, we naturally don't feel compassion or closeness or empathy to people who are far away. It's just kind of not how it works. We do naturally sort of know about our own things and the things that affect the people close to us, and that emotionally, sort of from a place of anxiety or a place of what we are concerned about, happens often within our circle. And Jesus is making clear that that's just not going to be enough. That's not what he is about. God is for you, but don't make it about you, because this circle will need to expand, and the work of God will expand our circle to the point of being uncomfortable, to disrupt us, to turn things upside down. And so when Jesus tells his hometown folks about that, they get mad, because nobody likes to be called self-centered. Good people don't like to have to wrestle with how they're not as good as they think they are. Nobody likes to be called tribal or exclusionary or racist or xenophobic or prejudiced or unloving. And isn't there a problem, actually, if we're too welcoming, too tolerant of sin? Aren't we in danger of watering down the gospel if we include people? How do we deal with the high calling of holiness in this mix? That's an important part of the equation. I think part of the answer, by the way, is to tell everybody to give their lives away and be part of a movement who does that through the grace of God. There is a concern maybe of being too welcoming, but I think Jesus is equally concerned, if not more so, about another danger from the inside, that the people of God won't share the heart of God for people. That we will find ways to be good and make it about us. That we will settle for something less than God putting the whole world back together from top to bottom. And that at some point we will get defensive when we are challenged. There's a real danger, biblically speaking, I think, that those who know God's goodness, the more they know God's goodness and God's blessing, the more they are actually prone to thinking this is about them. That we will hoard the goodness of God for ourselves, even as we give, even as we serve, even as we read the Bible, even as we pray. Our very goodness could be the reason that we turn inward rather than outward. We're good people who do good things. Why would anybody call us selfish? But being good church people and laying down your life for someone aren't exactly the same thing, are they? That what is being asked of us when we say we're going to love them, whoever them is that we are somehow laying down our life for them. The question we ask when we say we love someone is, what does that love cost me? And Jesus is preparing them for a love that costs everything and is also worth everything. And so I got to thinking about that idea, kind of take that idea of laying down our life for someone, because this is Jesus' definition of agape love, that greater love has no one than this, that they would lay down their life. And I started thinking about people who do that. And let's go back to parents who, you know, I did say, you know, when the kids were little, that parenting is selfishness leaving the body. It's sort of like that pain of giving your life away. But how many of us as parents have sort of already made the decision, if it ever came to the decision between me and them, my life or theirs? How many of us as parents have actually come to the place, maybe even without realizing it, that without even having to decide in the moment, that you would give your life away for your child? I got to thinking about the marriage covenant that we make, and how many husbands or wives haven't also gotten to that point. And really, that's what the promise at the outset, before any of the stuff happens in marriage, right? While you're sort of young and naive, you make a promise that you will lay down your life, for better or for worse, richer for poorer, sickness and health. And the greatest gift of life is living into that promise and the fullness of it. And done so not out of coercion, but out of the sheer love, the gift of sharing your life with that person. It's for you, but it's also not about you. I think about firemen or soldiers or police officers who actually do also decide. This kind of theme happens. They decide beforehand
They make promises and covenants and train to be ready so that in the moment of decision, there is not a split second of hesitancy, that they do what they've said they're going to do, which is ultimately possibly to die for someone else. Or like a savior who gets up in front of his hometown folks and has no time for their pandering because he knows what he's there to do. That living for sinners ultimately will mean dying for sinners. And then calling a whole people to find their cohesion around this level of sacrifice, to be people who are crucified with Christ, who no longer live but have Christ living in them, people who offer their very bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God as their spiritual worship. So when they come together in settings like this, beforehand they know this is what they're about. I'm here to give my life away, and now I'm just learning how. Now I'm just living into the calling. Now my attitude is for others, and my love and compassion and empathy and respect for the other is only growing. It's been said there are two ways to be religious. One is to kill for your faith, the other is to die for it. And I think Jesus thought that was all the difference in the world. The assumption then and now is that many of us will struggle with that. That's part of the deal, part of being human. That we will sometimes resist it with very good religious and pious reasons for not laying down our lives. And so Jesus not only challenged those people with his radical words, but also with radical action. Paul describes it in Romans 5 this way: very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might actually possibly dare to die. It's a very weird Greek phrase, by the way, just like possibly dare to die. But the point being is if someone's good, you might be willing to make the sacrifice. And then he continues, but God demonstrates his love. So But God demonstrates his own love for us. This is the starting point for us. This is the basis of good news. That God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Which is, of course, what Jesus did, died for sinners. And so many scholars think of this story at the beginning of Luke's gospel as a summary of what will happen at the end in the passion of Jesus. And there's another parallel in the story there as we go from Palm Sunday on through what we will, we're coming to here in just a couple months or at the end of this month, through the story of the crucifixion, is that things escalated really quickly as those who shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, also by Thursday, are shouting, crucify him. It does seem like there's something universal going on here in the work of God in us. And so Jesus, through that, gives us another way, the way of going to them and walking with them and loving well. We call it incarnation, laying down his life for us. The decision to live for us, with us, is ultimately the decision to die for us. And so he made that decision ahead of time. And so do we. This is our calling. This is the moment here in God's presence where we say, what are we here for? To pursue my own happiness or to die for someone else? To give or to get? To gain my life or to lose it? This is the decision we make as we come to communion. And we bring ourselves and humble ourselves before this very humbling story of the God of the universe who is willing to die for the weak and the sinner. For a movement, ultimately, that would be about everybody. Good news for everybody from top to bottom. So we begin to enter into that communion moment with a bit of confession, recognizing that impulse, perhaps, in each one of us that doesn't want to give it away, doesn't want to give my life away. And just owning that, sort of recognizing that, rather than being angry. So we're saying we didn't plan the angry response where you throw anybody off a cliff at the end of the worship service. That we actually decided to plan a confession response to bring that reality just in an honesty before God. That there is something in each one of us that does not want to die, is not willing to give what it will take. And just own that. There's a part of each one of us that is trying probably pretty hard to live for me rather than for God and for others. And that sin is the thing that we bring to God to lay it down before him so that we might exit at least more willing to lay down our lives. And so let's take a moment of silent confession, and then we'll go through a corporate confession together. And then we will sing just briefly, asking for God's mercy on our hearts and our attitudes, and see if God can work in us a shift toward his kingdom, his upside down kingdom. Let's pray. God, we gather as those who want to live for ourselves, but also want to live for you, and we're conflicted. We acknowledge those self-centered parts of us, but also recognize your high calling on us. We see glimmers of hope in which we have stepped into your calling, and we also see moments of despair where we have made it about us. And so in the silence of these moments, we confess both our need and our truth and our hope for something more. Now, if you'll join me in the words on the screen, let's make this about the community now and our desire to be a community of people who give their lives away. Let's join in the words on the screen. O God of mercy, we come before you again, longing to enter your kingdom. But we confess that we don't want to. We prefer what is easy over what is right. We prefer the comforts of this world over the high calling of the cross. And so, Creator and King, unmake us. Forgive us. Refashion our desires. Recreate in us your grace, so that in Jesus' name we would be free to resist what is evil, to love what is beautiful, to choose what is difficult, and to, in joyful obedience, discover your kingdom. Amen. Let's sing together.